Welcome. We're in our class 7 of God the Evangelist, sharing the gospel under the sovereignty of God. And what we're doing is, what I'm doing this week is essentially picking up where Jason left off last week in the message of the gospel. What is the message of evangelism? And we've talked about that irrespective of the methods or the results, evangelism is the faithful communication of the gospel. Explaining what the good news is, its implications, you know, including the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. And those were ably covered by Jason last week. Specifically, he looked at Acts 17, which is a great, Acts 17 is a great message to really get into as well. We won't be returning to it again this morning, but I found that a very helpful, as I've just spent time meditating and memorizing the sermon. That's a good outline to have in your mind in terms of communicating the gospel, where Paul moves for the Athenians. So just another plug for that. And what we're doing is continuing in the outline. Speaking of outlines, we have others on these cards. Does anyone need a gospel card, outline card here? Does everyone have one? Here, I'll flush it. Would you just kind of hand those back and they'll trickle the way back there, Mike? And here's a good outline that we suggest memorizing and having in your portfolio in your mind. No evangelistic conversation goes like this, or I mean they rarely do, especially if it's an interactive conversation. But it's always good to have the outline in your mind, so you have sort of points of reference in your minds, and it helps when the opportunities present themselves, and it helps you not have to sort of okay, well now what do I say? You have sort of a direction in your minds and where to go. Yeah. Well, here's a whole stack. Just grab those. And so I'll be sort of walking through the second or the side that has Christ and sinners. So we've talked about the basic outline we see in the scriptures is a message about God, a message about men. As sinners, a message about certainly our Lord Jesus Christ, and then what sinners are to do by response. And so then it's great to have in our minds, and as the opportunities present themselves, we're the Lord to find us faithful. And has anyone had any, we also talked about praying, has anyone had any evangelistic opportunities recently that have been encouraging? The person didn't have to weep in repentance for it to be encouraging, but do you have an opportunity? Yeah, I had two this week. One that went well, I think the Lord enabled me, and the other one I really didn't do a great job at all. And I was walking away. Way to go, Pastor Steve. Moron, you know, so you just kind of walk out kicking yourself. But the Lord is faithful to open doors for us, so keep praying for them and that the Lord would give us opportunities in our friendships and just in our other interactions as well. And we're working through this class in Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and specifically the section of his book, pages 60 to 74, what is the evangelistic message that we're going to kind of look at this morning, I think is probably my favorite part of the whole book. So that's worth rereading. If you have this book, it's the section on what is the evangelistic message, and the newer reprint, it's pages 60 to 74, is just outstanding, and I've quoted from him at least four or five times in your handout, so you'll get maybe the highlights this morning as we jump into that. So that's what we'll be doing here. Any questions, concerns, rebuttals? Great. Well, look at the, speaking of Packer, look at the introduction of your handout here. And here's a helpful overview for what we'll be looking at this morning. He says this: if there is to be faith, however, there must be a foundation of knowledge. A man must know of Christ, of his cross, and of his promises before saving faith becomes a possibility for him. In our presentation of the gospel, therefore, we need to stress these things in order to lead sinners to abandon all confidence in themselves and to trust wholly in Christ. We need to lay similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. Where there is no clear knowledge and hence no realistic recognition of the real claims that Christ makes, there can be no repentance and therefore no salvation. So that's sort of what we're going to look at this morning, a helpful overview. Our message about Christ and about the response that sinners are to bring to Him in repentance and faith. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, we thank You for the message of the gospel that You have so clearly revealed to us in Your Word and by which we are being saved, that is Your power to salvation by the work of Your Spirit because of our risen and ascended Lord who has sent Your Spirit to minister to us on this world. So we pray, Father, that even this morning Your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to both rejoice again in the hope of the gospel we have in Christ, as well as to embolden us to be faithful to present the claims of our Lord to others and exhorting them to obey the gospel by turning in faith and repentance. And Father, we pray even as we ask this that You would give us opportunities even this day and this week to testify of the gospel of Your grace. And we pray this for Your glory and for the furthering of Your kingdom in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so that's our twofold aim this morning is to look at the message of Jesus, His person and His work. What do we say about Jesus in evangelism? And then what do we call sinners to? What do we call people to in faith and repentance? So let's look first at communicating Jesus' person and work, our point one. What do we say about Christ? What are we trying to communicate? And here, there's a helpful outline on your card under the bold inset under Christ, that He came to earth as God and sinless man, demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty, and rose from the grave and is alive today. And those are sort of some of the aspects that in a different outline I'll be weaving in and out as well. But the first thing we want to say is about sort of dividing that up as Jesus' person and His work, who He is and what He's done. And that's point A, that Jesus' person is fully God and fully man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Two natures, a divine and a human, in one person. It's what Christians have confessed since the earliest days of the church on the basis of the New Testament. Now, if anything, the gospel, the good news, is a message about Jesus. And so Jesus is what we want to point people to. He is who we want to point people to and the one we're calling people to submit to, even as we do ourselves. And since really the entire Bible is about Jesus on the basis of His own testimony and the clear revelation of the Bible, we can really get to Jesus from anywhere. You can get to Jesus from Leviticus. So there's not necessarily, we don't need to be overly anxious about particular passages, although it's helpful to have some of these that are on your outline, a couple others I'll refer to that are helpful us to have in our memory and an easy recall for us as we're sharing the gospel of Christ. But the first thing here is when we talk about His person, we want to have in mind who Jesus is. Who He is as a person, as fully God and fully man. The Bible's clear about both. His full deity, you see Colossians 2:9 is on the card. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, the theodotes in the Greek, which means a godness. The fullness of God is in Christ. So He is God Himself in human body and human person. Other passages, including Jesus' unique claims about Himself. For example, in John 10:30, He says, "I and the Father are one." And there is nobody mistook what Jesus was trying to say because they tried to kill Him for blasphemy after that. And so, however, maybe less clear those such statements of Christ are today, they were very clear when He was first uttering them. To claim that you are one with the Father is to claim you are God Himself. Or as He said earlier in John 8, before Abraham was born, "I am." That is a clear and unequivocal statement that Jesus is saying, "I am Yahweh." It would be ludicrous, it would be insane if it were not true. So Jesus is fully God. He has no beginning, though He did have a birth as He joined Himself to humanity. He had no start, but He was sent as a man. And so that's really what one of the important aspects, or a couple others we'll talk about. One of the important aspects of Jesus' deity and emphasizing that is that He has come for a purpose. God does not become one of His creation for no reason. And so to emphasize the deity of Christ, one of the aspects that we're emphasizing to people, especially in the context of evangelism, is that God has come, which begs the natural question, right, of why? And so when we talk about in Christ the fullness of deity dwells, we're indicating even by that that there's something very, very significant for the fact for God to become a man. It's not just an impressive thing, which certainly it is. And so we see repeatedly the Bible affirming Jesus' full deity, and equally so his full humanity. And that may be something that as Christians at times, if there's at least in our era of the church at this point in history, if we would default sort of on anything, we usually default on his deity, which is not a bad thing, certainly. And we want to emphasize that, uphold that, defend that truth. But we ought not neglect his humanity. We ought not neglect the fact that he is still today a full and real person, a human. Even in Colossians 2:9 is a helpful passage to memorize here because it has both aspects emphasized, the fullness of deity in bodily form, in bodily person. And the Greek word there for form, just to clarify, it doesn't have the same implications as our idea of form as sort of just merely external but not actual. It had to do a morphe with actual being, the actual being of the person. So to be in bodily form is to be a person, the fullness of God as a man. And so he came in full humanity. For another passage is 1 John 4:2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14 describes Christ as he likewise partook of the same things, referring to his children, flesh and blood. And even see that in his life. No one mistook him for an apparition or a floating spirit. We looked at Rock at our college ministry on Thursday night. We looked at Luke 4, where his hometown Nazareth responded to his claim to be the liberator that God had promised as, "Isn't this Joseph's boy?" Which implied in that is that Jesus lived a fully human life, so much so that people were like, "Who do you think you are when you claim to be the liberator, when you claim to be the one sent from God?" So Jesus lived a full human life. He was completely man. And so he encountered every aspect of humanity that we encounter, trials and temptations and sufferings and weakness, and yet he did so without any sin, without sin at all. And so that's the singular importance of his humanity as we communicate that to people, that Jesus is fully God in full and real humanity. Any questions just on outlining it, Paulette?
Just on what you're talking about, how would you explain, and this was asked to me at one point, how do you explain when Jesus prays to his Father, and then also God calls him my Son? How do you explain that relationship?
Yeah, it's just the wonderful truth of God's triunity, that our God is three persons in one being, one God. He's a wonderfully diverse and singularly united in himself. And so it's certainly mystery beyond our comparison, because we have no analogy to it, because we're all one person and one being. And so we don't have, we learn by analogy, by reference. So part of the uniqueness of God and his triunity, is not to mention other ways, we don't have a point of reference for that. And so we just, we acknowledge it. It's not a contradiction, because he's not one in the same way that he's three. And so we don't believe in three gods, but we believe in one God in three persons. And so God has been related to himself for all eternity. And that's the very basis even of why we have society and community, because God is social and has community in himself. And so you can go farther down the road in that. People will respond how they will, you know, to that explanation. If it seems, and I think what's always helpful to remember, sometimes people will usually reject the doctrine of the Trinity on the basis of, "I can't comprehend it, and I reject everything I can't comprehend," which is not true, because we accept many, many things that we cannot comprehend, light, gravity, nobody knows what gravity is, things like that are so basic. So the idea that, well, I can't comprehend that. I don't have a point of reference for that in experience, so I reject that, is just indicative of our sinfulness. Because there's many, many things we can't, and even just in our normal experiences, we, like for me, calculus might as well be explaining gravity. I spent 3 days in that class, and what a waste of time that was. Holy cow, what are these lines? But I don't deny the seeming truths of calculus or whatever. Does that make sense? So, do you want to follow up on that, or if anyone else has input? To his father? Yes. Yes. Yeah.
That was kind of how I
would
explain.
Oh yeah, absolutely. I think that's true. And we see that the Father is the architect of creation and redemption. The A's that I kind of remember in terms of the roles of each person. The Father's the architect, the Son is the agent, the Spirit is the accomplisher. And so you kind of see those things laid out in the Scriptures. Certainly, Jesus definitely did point people to his Father. He came on behalf of his Father to do his Father's will. And he came to bring people to the Father. And so certainly he's exemplifying that as well when he both by his own person and his teaching tells us to pray to his Father through him. And so, that's not wrong. No. Which is no less denying any of his full deity as well in the Son. Yeah. Tim, and then Becky. Hold on just a sec, Becky. Go ahead.
Just one quick question. I don't want to lead down a muddy rabbit trail, but since we're on this. We believe that the Son is eternally the Son.
Yes.
He's been the Son.
Yeah.
So in Psalm 2:7, where the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you."
Yeah.
How do we understand what begotten is? Does that refer to his coming into humanity, his incarnation?
Yes, I believe so. I think we could argue a little more in the details there, and some would say that referring to his full reign when his kingdom is accomplished. I think that's actually what the Father is declaring in Luke 3:22 and elsewhere on his baptism. This is my beloved Son, and you am well pleased. So I think it referring to his incarnation and the role there today, I've begotten you, in the sense that today you have inherited now and become the Son according to those promises tied to the royal Son in Psalm 2 and elsewhere. So the passage Tim's referring to is Psalm 2:7 and referring to the reign of the Son over the earth, that he'll rule them with the rod of iron. Yeah, referring to his kingly rule, which is not yet consummated, culminated. Yeah. But he is, another good point, Jesus is eternally the Son, and those relationships of Father, Son, and Spirit we see reflected back into all eternity. Becky? That's kind of, yeah, this is my, so the Father is the architect, the Son is the agent, and the Spirit as the accomplisher. I don't know if accomplisher is a word, but it's kind of how I can remember the roles that you see in the Scriptures. Be a whole nother 5 equipping hours to unpack each thing, but that's what you see, sort of the Father declaring and purposing, the Son, because we see the Son clearly an agent in creation in Colossians 1, the one through whom creation's being being accomplished, and the Spirit being the sort of the accomplisher of applying or applier, maybe. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Any other questions? And remember, don't feel, in terms of, just to say this really quick, in the context of evangelism, we don't have to feel like we need to explain the mechanics. Well, how is you have God and man in one person? Well, I don't know. How is God 3 in 1? He is. The Bible declares the meaning, and God did not feel compelled to have to explain the mechanics. In fact, usually when we ask questions like that, he says, quit asking questions that are beyond your capacity to understand, something to that effect in the Bible. So we ought not feel like an evangelistic conversation, that you have to sort of explain the mechanics for there to be a deserved hearing of that truth. That's not the case. And again, many, many other things we accept without understanding all the mechanics. And if we're talking about God himself, we shouldn't, if we could, sort of paraphrasing Augustine, if you understand it, it ain't God. And he didn't say it ain't God, but it's kind of sort of the rough and ready version. And I think that's exactly the case. What we remember too, and for the sake of time, I won't go there, but Philippians 2, 6 to 8 is a helpful, probably well-known passage about Jesus' incarnation, where it's the closest we get to sort of mechanics in the Bible. And what we see is the Son not counting his eternal glories as something to be held on to, but he poured himself out. So the older, the ESV is updated. The older ESV translation of made himself nothing is not good. I think the NIV has that as well. The idea is kenosis, is to pour out. And so what we can kind of understand in terms of Jesus' person is he's God poured into humanity, which means that without subtracting any of his deity, Jesus did not become less God, but he accepted the limitations of humanity. So sort of poured himself into humanity without giving up any sense of his godness in coming. Smokey, yeah.
I think one thing that can help too, and this relates to evangelism, and it is primarily a discussion of the Trinity, but when Christ is praying, he's also praying as a man.
Right.
Who took on frailty.
Good.
So it's obviously there's still that communion, but there's also an added dimension when he becomes a human that creates even, however it works.
That's good.
Deeper dependence. So you're talking about a man here too in terms of father and. Need you to accomplish such and such through me.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's reflective of his humiliation in the coming as a man and becoming incarnate. Is now praying to the Father with whom he shared equal glory before the foundation of the world, and even relying upon the Spirit whom he will send, which you see that interesting sort of contrast in Jesus' life. He's the agent of the Spirit. He will send the Spirit. He will baptize in the Spirit. But yet he comes submitted to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who leads him. The Spirit is the one who enables and empowers him. So you see that rightly reflected in the incarnation. Yeah, thank you, Smokey. That's good. Well, let's look at Jesus' work. And Jesus' work is his death and resurrection for sinners. So his death and resurrection. We would want to say a lot more, but that's a good sort of summary. And that's what we have in our outline on the card under Christ, is he demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty, and he rose from the grave and is alive today. He also lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness. There's so many other things we'd want to fit in there, but you only have one fill in the blank. And it's helpful to remember sort of the apex of his work is his death and resurrection. It's the pinnacle of Jesus' life and ministry. He's the sin bearer. He's the one who pays the penalty of sin. And that is the demonstration in his death of God's grace and love and patience and mercy. We have here on the card two helpful passages. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's love that is owned by those who trust in Christ, but it's certainly reflective of what love is. And you have other passages as well, and you see, that's just referring to John 3:16, but 1 John as well, 4:7-10, talking about the very definition of love is God sending forth his Son to be the satisfaction and the satisfier of our sins. And so we see God's love in Jesus' death. And Jesus' work then on the cross, we've described before as penal substitution, meaning he is accepting the penalty on behalf of another as a substitute. So it's a penal substitution. It's a vicarious death. He's dying on behalf of someone else. He's dying on behalf of those who trust in them. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 is on your card. And that's another, I think, helpful passage because it's easy to commit to memory, and it's one of those places in the Bible that well synthesizes much other truths that we see reflected elsewhere. That he made him who knew no sin, being Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there, I mean, you can just sit there with somebody and just explain the gospel. So if that's one verse you want to, you know, you tuck in your memory bank, that would be a very helpful one. It refers to God, the Father's purpose in the Son. He made him to be sin. And so what we see there, even in that, is that he knew no sin. So we have the sinless Savior, the sinless Son of God, Jesus, being made like sin. Wasn't a sinner, but he's treated as a sinner by the Father in his death. So, and the purpose of that is so that we, those who trust in Christ, Christians, might become God's righteousness in him, which is also another helpful clarification in evangelism. It does not mean that Christians are no longer sinners in this life. That even as Christ knew no sin and was treated as sin, Christians who do no sin are treated as no sin, as God's righteousness in Christ. You see the joyful exchange that goes on when we for those who trust in Christ. And the last two words of the verse, in him, is certainly no just sort of throwaway preposition. It is only in Christ that those who trust in him have God's righteousness sort of credited to their account, accounted for them. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21, among other passages, are great places to explain the full weight of what is going on in Jesus' death on the cross. We have the sinless Son of God being treated as a sinner on the cross. Then you have sinners being treated as the sinless Son of God in him by their union with him. And that's also how you see the, as we draw out sort of the logic of Jesus's person and his work, you see how both his humanity and his deity are significant. If Jesus was not fully man, he could not stand in our stead, in our place, on our behalf. The sin of men deserves the death of a man, the death of humans for their punishment. And if he were not God, how do we get into him? That's where sometimes some of the courtroom analogies sort of can fall short for us. If you have, you know, you have a judge, you know, he says you're guilty. You've probably heard something, and then Jesus comes through the side door and the judge punishes him. We've heard something to that effect, right? But how that doesn't work out on a human plane is, well, how do I get in? You know, if I'm really guilty, I'm standing before a Sacramento County courthouse and I'm guilty, drag in Smokey Evans. Smokey says, well, I'll go serve Steve's sentence. Well, how does that exactly work? How do I have such a vital union between Smokey and I that exchange can happen? Well, that can only happen if the substitute is God himself, and that we can have a union. We can get in him and be in him. That Jesus is not just a person, he's actually also a location for Christians. They have that vital union in him. And so that's an important relationship explained there for us. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one way we see the focus of Jesus' death, explain his work and his death. And the Bible paints many, many pictures in our last equipping error. Was it just the last one? What was the one where he did Jesus' accomplished work? Where he walked through redemption and reconciliation. Was that just the immediately precede last quarter? It was? Okay. Great. Wow, that's... Yeah, just know I'm here now. There's many, many images that the Bible uses, and, you know, like redemption, sort of being purchased out of slavery, like reconciliation, the warfare between sinners and men to be accomplished, like victory, our oppression and our bondage to spiritual evil being conquered, and on and on and on. At the heart of all of those is this transaction, this exchange of Jesus' righteousness to the sinner and the sinner's sin to Jesus. That's at the heart of all of it. You don't get out from your bondage to God's justice without that justice being paid. You don't get reconciled to God as your friend without the enmity that separated you being satisfied. You don't have victory over spiritual evil unless the accusations that spiritual evil is making against the sinner is somehow taken away. And we could go through every image that the scriptures use, and everyone is tied at the heart of it. It lies this fact that Christ was punished on behalf of sinners. So that's the real vital truth that we have surging through the Bible and that we keep in mind as we're explaining. Questions about that? Those points, his death, and we'll talk about his resurrection and go to the next point. Are you thinking about a question? Or
one thing that I found, I don't know if it's, I kind of got the idea from John MacArthur. And just like in sharing the gospel, you know, a lot of people have the idea, well, you do good things. It's like most Americans generally believe in God, not the God, not our God. Some, you know, God in some sense. And most people think, you know, well, you're, you know, you do good enough and God will accept you. And, you know, especially like people who are religious but aren't Christians might think you have to do all these good works, do all these rituals to be accepted. And I think that's a good thing to punt out in evangelism. Is that's the one thing that one of the things that really makes Christianity unique is that it's a religion of divine achievement, not human achievement.
Which is the divide between true Christianity and every other human religion, which essentially does boil down to that, and that is the demonstration of why sort of some claims like all religions are the same or they all have the same basic elements, like absolutely not. What do we do to bring ourselves to God? Nothing, and that's a grand distinction at this point. Jesus died on our behalf. We have his righteousness in him. And it also helps to explain another sort of can be a stumbling block in evangelism is, well, I know some Christians and they do bad things. Well, yeah, I know. Yeah, we still do bad things because we're treated as God's righteousness. Now, that should work itself out in certain ways, and we can talk about that, and maybe some of the Christians you think you know aren't actually Christians. But sort of setting that aside, Christians are not sort of those who are sinless at all, and we don't ever proclaim that. In fact, to become a member of this church, you got to declare that you are a sinner first. We don't let you in the door until you first admit that. And so that can be another helpful, sometimes that's thrown up in sort of evangelistic conversations as well. Any other questions on Sharon?
You said Jesus is not just a person, but a location. Did I get that right?
Yes.
Okay. Can you extrapolate a little bit on the
location? Yeah. All of the passages in the scriptures that talk about in Christ, in him, I mean, they're ubiquitous, pervasive in the New Testament. It's the doctrine of our union, the Christian's union with Christ, that we are one with him. I think it's an overflow of the work of his Spirit, and which is his Spirit making us one with him. But it's this vital union that if you are a Christian, you are in Christ, so that he is something like a location. You are in him.
So sort of like when you talk about house, like this is the house.
Yeah, well, I mean, Hebrews uses the house metaphor. Yeah, we are in a place. He's a place. He's
a place of refuge, forgiveness, redemption, all those things.
Yeah, right. Because what we see throughout the New Testament is there's no receiving of the benefits of what Jesus has done apart from him. And so you have to be in Jesus. You have to be in Christ. And that's exemplified in repentance and faith. I think it's the work of his Spirit uniting us to him. But there is this older theologians used to call it the mystical union, and because, you know, how do you explain it? Well, don't really know. There's this newer book on the union with Christ that I began. I love the introduction. He said, the union with Christ is so vitally important. It's a key to all of the work of Christ's saving works in the New Testament, and none of us has any idea what it actually is. and that's kind of... beyond our, yeah. I didn't mean to debase his majesty or in any way. Yeah, that could be another analogy. Yeah, for union. Yeah, abiding in Christ like a vine in a branch. Yeah, grafted in. It's good. John. Yeah, Lonnie.
Something I've struggled with is if you're evangelizing somebody, how do you get them to a lot of people don't.
Yeah.
A lot of people will be like, well, I'm not doing anything. I mean, one thing I did was I said, well, because people compare themselves to others who they feel are more sinful than they would be, at least on the outside. And I said, well, you you can't compare yourself to other people, you have to compare yourself to God, because God is the standard. So Jesus is the standard. And I had one person say, oh wow, but I'm a really horrible person.
Yeah.
But,
ding, ding, ding.
But it's still like, there's still a disconnect, because they're like, well, I'm never going to be like God, so, you know, I mean, is there like...
Unless you're in Christ, then you become the righteousness of God, so yes, you can.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's, I mean, that's, the, I mean, I think at the most basic answer to your question, Lonnie, how to make people see their sin is just, that's not your job, at the work of God's Spirit. Just upholding God's holiness and the holy standard. And sometimes it helps to, I think, what's the word I'm looking for? Admit agreement where there is, well, I'm not as sinful as someone else. I'm not as sinful as Hitler. No, you're right, you're not. He's way worse. Yeah, I mean, right, that's not untrue. I mean, I have neighbors that aren't Christians, and they're not as bad as some, you know, axe murderer or whatever. No, they're not. They're good neighbors. Glad to have them as a neighbor, and not the axe murderer, right? But the question is what is that? What is the standard of sin and holiness? We're not so. When we say we're all sinners or we're all totally depraved, we're not saying there's not a range of depravity in its expression. Certainly we can acknowledge anger. Yeah, you're probably right. You're not as sinful as many. You look like a, you know, like an upstanding American citizen. Glad to have you in our country. But what's the standard of entrance into the Holy of Holies? What's the standard of communion with God? And then we see we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The standard of sin is our worship and true communion with Him. And the standard is Jesus. The difference was sometimes what I like to say, the difference between you and Jesus is the chasm of your sin. Because he's a body of, Warfield said, he's a body of living legislation. He is God's law embodied. So whenever you see Jesus and you go, wow, that's kind of weird. Like, yeah, but you say that because you're wicked. Because what we're seeing is perfection unfolded in his life. And so the difference between he and us is our sin. And it's exactly right if we say, well, man, if Jesus is standard, I'm a horrible person. Ding, ding, ding. Yep. That's what we're trying to say. We're all sinners. Yeah.
Well, like Kirk, you know, Kirk Cameron? And,
yeah.
We'll forget their ministry, but...
Way of the Master.
Way of the Master, and how they really use, I think it's Matthew 6, it's not even Matthew 5 or 6, where Jesus talks
yeah.
about, you know, you say you've never murdered, but haven't you been angry with somebody? You say, you know, you've never stolen, but you've coveted.
Yeah.
So even just using that to show, yeah, you may not do all these things outwardly, but you do all those things in your heart.
Yeah.
And so the condition of your heart is still wicked before God.
Yeah, yeah. The difference between a heart and action is just opportunity. And so that's what Jesus is pointing out there in Matthew 5 and 6. Must have been that extra cup of coffee. Gary.
And like James 2:10,
yeah.
It's not a degree.
Right.
Because it says you're guilty of one, you're guilty of the whole thing. So it's just...
Yeah, because the lawgiver is one.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point, Gary. Yeah. That James 2:10, and I think that's the one under... I guess not. Yeah, I thought it was as well. But James 2:10, the point that James makes is that if you've broken one law, you've broken them all. And what he goes on, because the lawgiver is one, what it means is breaking one law, you have violated God. I mean, what did it take for Adam and Eve to get thrown out of the garden? Adam didn't commit adultery, he didn't murder, he didn't all these things. He violated God. That's sin. And so it doesn't matter to the degree if you're an axe murderer or if you're just a really, you know, good standing, you know, American citizen that just hates a bunch of people. You violated the holiness of God and you are a sinner. And so that's the point that Gary's bringing out in James is you break one, you've broken it all because it is about God and not about this sort of list of rules that we're keeping or sort of doing. There's not misdemeanors and felonies in God's righteousness. There's just God. Yeah. Well, let's look really quick, too, at his resurrection. And this is an important, I think, obviously, resurrection is important. But it's crucial to include the message of the resurrection in our testimony of the gospel. And I would suggest, just on my own anecdotal evidence, if this is one thing that Christians often leave out and then miss out on certain aspects of the gospel, it's his resurrection. The fact that Jesus is risen and is alive is everything, right? Because if, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise, then we're all still dead in our sins, and we can just sort of forget the whole thing. And even expanding it further, it's Jesus' resurrection that has the opportunity for union with him. How does that exchange happen? Well, he's alive and risen. It's his resurrection that establishes the basis of the command to come to him, because he's coming back. You know, come to Jesus before he comes to you, you know, kind of a thing. I don't know if that'll work. Don't necessarily use that. I just thought of that up. This idea, his resurrection is a vital truth. Not the least of which is the fact is his resurrection establishes that his satisfaction of sin was accepted by the Father, and that he's risen. His resurrection is also the basis of all our hope. That if you're in Christ, what Christ has done and risen in a new body and perfectly glorified is what is all of other Christians is going to happen to them. He's to be the firstborn of many brothers that will be conformed into his image, Romans 8:29. So all these truths are important. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, Paul explains the gospel as he was buried. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day. So we want to keep that important point. And even 1 Peter 1:3, the benediction there is, we've been, by God's great mercy, been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have a hope. We can exhort people to come to Christ because he's not dead. He's not a historical person. We're not peddling some antiquated philosophy. There's a risen, reigning king who will come again, and we're calling people to trust and obey him. And so so the resurrection is not unimportant. I like Piper. I think you have Piper's statement here in your handout. There would be no gospel if Jesus had stayed dead. The king would not rule over a ransomed people if he were not raised from the dead. And if the King of Kings is not ruling, there's no gospel. Meaning, if we don't have a king ruling in the heavens and you can't get in him, then there's no good news. There's no hope. The living God, the creator, the king of the universe has come in his son, Jesus the Messiah, and has died for our sins and has been raised from the dead. This is the gospel. And so we just want to remember the resurrection in our explaining of the gospel. It's why ignoring Jesus is not a good idea, and it's why coming to Jesus is, there's every hope to do so. And I would say, like I said, that would probably be the one aspect that Christians most often, we focus so much rightly on the exchange. We want to talk about that you're in Christ, you become righteousness, Christ becomes and suffers the penalty for your sin. But none of that is even possible unless he's risen and alive and is living, and we can come to him and trust in him and be united to him. And so always make sure we include the resurrection, the risen, present, another way to say it, the presentness of Jesus. Jesus is reigning now over you now, you know, and he's coming again. So he makes these claims and demands upon us. And so we want to keep that resurrection. I just find myself, and if people evangelize, always let somebody evangelize you, because then you can encourage a brother or sister in evangelism. So whenever people evangelize me, sometimes they miss the resurrection. I always point that out. Chuck?
We see that fleshed out in Acts. Peter's preaching and also in Paul.
Yeah.
You know, they always included, it seems like.
Yeah. Acts 17, where Jason was last week, ends with God is declaring to all men everywhere they must repent, having furnished proof, right? By raising a man from the dead. He's already set the date. He's set the judgment through Christ. Lastly, in wrapping this up, and just briefly, point C, Jesus' person and work cannot be separated. And we've sort of been dancing around this. But the point just is that Jesus' person establishes his work, meaning he can pay the satisfaction of sin and be the living hope because he's God and man. And it's his work that explains his person. Why did God become man? So that he could die on behalf of sinners and bring them back to his Father again. So we want to keep his person and work together. We don't separate them. We talk about God has come as fully man in order to demonstrate God's love by paying sin's penalty on the cross, to rise again from the grave. And so the apart from that union of his person and work, it would be incomprehensible. So another way to look at it is we just keep, like on using the card as a point of reference, we just keep these points together. He came to earth as both God and sinless man in order to demonstrate God's love by paying sin's penalty on the cross and then rising again from the grave and is alive today. So we can just keep that all together. I like Packer's explanation here. I think is helpful. He says, the truth is you can't make sense of the historic figure of Jesus till you know about the incarnation. That this Jesus was in fact God's Son, made man to save sinners according to his Father's eternal purpose. Nor can you make sense of his life till you know about the atonement. That he lived as a man so that he might die as a man for men. And that his passion or his suffering, his judicial murder, was really his saving action of bearing away the world's sins. Nobody takes my life from me, right? I lay it down of my own accord. Nor can you tell in what terms to approach him till you know about the resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session, meaning him seated in the heavenly places. That Jesus has been raised and enthroned and made king and lives to save to the uttermost all who acknowledge his lordship. These doctrines, to mention no others, are essential to the gospel. Without them, there is no gospel, only a puzzle story about a man named Jesus. I think that's good. And we want to keep everything about his person and work together. And so we can't be satisfied sort of just by explaining the person of Jesus and the wonder and the marveling of him without his work and what he came to do in saving work. This would be something like forcing people back into the mold of some of those who are around him, who acknowledged he did miracles, who marveled at his teachings, and yet didn't receive him as Lord. And so we don't want to put people in that same position unintentionally. And so even Jesus's, I found him continually struck by Jesus, sort of the what some people call the messianic secret. You know, he's always telling people when he does something, he heals somebody, drives out a demon. Oh, don't tell anybody. He's like, what, don't we want everybody to know? Well, because he hasn't finished his work yet. And so the full reference point of Jesus, he didn't come to be a miracle worker and just make a bunch of free bread for everybody, right? He came to die on the cross and bring people to himself through his resurrection. Then, after he dies and is raised, then what does he tell his disciples? Go tell everybody, right? The whole world. And so we want to keep that same posture as well. Well, questions on the message about Jesus? I mean, that would, 10,000 feet, obviously. Overview. But anything to clarify, and then we'll talk a little bit about repentance and faith. Tim?
I read the next little section here that you haven't read yet. The object of saving faith is thus not, strictly speaking, the atonement, but the Lord Jesus who made atonement.
Yeah.
That's
good.
Am I jumping the gun?
No, you're not. I think I forgot to. I skipped that.
Well,
so good.
There's a song that we sing, a song that I love, by Sovereign Grace, Why Now This Fear?
Uh-huh.
You familiar with it, Why Now This Fear?
Yeah, I can't recall it, but yeah, I know, yeah.
Father, put the grief is spotless son for us.
Uh-huh.
So on and so forth. But then, for some reason, I sort of cringed just a little on the chorus, and I'm not sure if I should or not. It says, Jesus, all my trust is in your blood. I'm sure that's fine.
Yeah, the vagary of poetic, yeah, yeah.
So I'm just, I'm responding a little bit here to what it's saying. And I guess this is something I've thought about, been thinking about recently, is that our trust is in Christ.
Right.
In all his work.
Yeah.
But it can't be separated. He can't be separated from his work. And we are not preach the gospel in such a way that we lose a sense the fact that all of his atoning work is, and our faith in his work is our faith in him.
Yeah. Yeah, we're trusting in him. We're calling people to trust him. And thank you. I just forgot this point. It's actually kind of an important point to point out. Yeah, we're calling people to trust in Jesus, not acknowledge a historical fact that Jesus died, because he's alive and he commands repentance and faith to him today. And so that's what we're calling people to trust in. I think with that, it's just poetic. Where Jesus, all my trust is in you who shed your blood on the cross for my sins. But that's all, wouldn't work in that verse. So we just say, all my trust is in your blood. So, yeah.
And
so,
I understand.
Yeah, yeah. But yeah, that's a good point. And Packer's other helpful summary here: the object of saving faith is thus not strictly speaking the atonement or Jesus' death on the cross, but the Lord Jesus Christ who made atonement. We must not, presenting the gospel, isolate the cross and its benefits from the Christ whose cross it was. For the persons to whom the benefits of Christ's death belong are just those who trust his person and believe, not upon his saving death simply, but upon him, the living Savior. So that's a really helpful point. When we're calling people to repentance and faith, we're calling them to trust in the person of Jesus. And that challenges sometimes a contemporary sort of assumed practice that the gospel is believe Christ died for you. But that's not the gospel. There has no basis anywhere in the Bible. You never see anywhere any of the apostles say believe Christ died for you. What did they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, come to me. So the reference point is the person of Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, I think, next week when we'll sort of compare the gospel with maybe how our methods can either help or hinder our evangelism and how we phrase things or what we say. But if we isolate it to just believe that Christ died for you, well, what does that really demand of me? Oh, cool. Jesus thinks I'm as good as I already think I am. Why wouldn't he die for me, right? And it's not really demanding anything of you. You're just acknowledging a historical event. And that's where it gets us into sometimes, in some circles, a conundrum of, well, you make Jesus your Savior, and then later on you make him your Lord. But he is Savior and Lord, and you don't get one without the other. You come to Jesus. And so it's just a helpful point that we're calling people, not ignoring the work of Christ, and it is his work that establishes him as the one who will save, but we call people to come to him and to trust in him who is alive, who is risen, seated at the Father's right hand. Sharon?
Just quickly. So you would say if you're sharing the gospel with someone, that's where you would start with, first of all, Christ is alive. That's what we
need
to establish first.
You can start wherever. I think one of the things. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 Either by implication or by direct statement. Yeah. And I think one of the things that's helpful about working on an outline in our memories and in our minds is that it doesn't matter where the conversation begins in a conversational way, but we can go. We know sort of how it fits, and we can move wherever we need to.
Yeah, definitely need to get into that.
Yeah.
Specific.
Yeah. And, you know, we can even just do it by implication, and we'll move here into our next point. Have you repented and trusted in Jesus? Okay. Not believe that he died for you. Yeah. 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 I can understand it sounds maybe kind of like we're slicing the bologna thinly, but it's an important point to distinguish. And really, since the primary gospel in many contexts in our nation has been believe Jesus died for you, that explains our nation full of non-Christian Christians, right? Because you've got all these people that, I believe Jesus died for me, but they've never trusted in Christ. They've never come to him. And so that explains sort of some of that phenomenon that we can we see and we acknowledge and even experience ourselves. Well, let's move then to calling people to respond to Jesus. And this will segue us in a little bit to next week as well, and we'll spend more time on we haven't talked about methods as much. We'll spend 1 week next week talking about some contemporary methods that have been somewhat popular and how we can either help or hinder the gospel with how we call people to respond. So calling people to respond to Jesus, how must people reply to the gospel? And the first point A is that sinners are commanded to repent and believe. The gospel is actually a command in the scriptures. What Jason looked at last week in Acts 17:30, God is declaring to all men everywhere they must repent. You have to believe and obey. Even Jesus said the work of God in John 6:29 is believing him whom the Father has sent, Jesus. John in 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God is commanding faith and obedience. Paul, at the beginning and end of Romans 1:5 and then Romans 16:26, he describes his mission in declaring the gospel as seeking the obedience of faith among the Gentiles to obey God. Luke in the book of Acts, in Acts 6-7 and in Acts 5, describes those who have come to Christ and become Christians as those who obeyed the gospel. So the gospel we see is a command. Elsewhere, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the judgment of Christ is coming to those who do not obey the gospel. So when we talk about, the declaration of others to reply, the gospel is a declaration. It's a command. It's a decree. You must believe. You must repent. Jesus is alive. He's coming again. And we're calling people to trust in this King. And so maybe to distinguish it, what we're saying by a negative example, we don't present the gospel as something that people can sort of critically consider and decide if they want in or out depending on what's best for them. Like, well, it's, you know, maybe make a decision about Jesus, you know, kind of where you sort of present him maybe unintentionally as sort of this, you know, decide whether he'll work for you or not. You know, he doesn't work for everybody. That kind of posture. That's not the posture of evangelism, right? Evangelism is Jesus is Lord and Savior. Trust in him. Come to him. You must believe in him. And even by that posture, even implies the necessity of judgment of all those who remain in their sins and outside of Christ. And the Lord didn't send his son just to sort of give us this option that we could maybe decide on. He sent his son that we would all come to him and trust in him. And so it's a command that we set out. And it doesn't mean we have to be sort of, you know, angry and bombastic, you know, about when you're sharing the gospel. You know, you're sort of pounding on the coffee table or something. But it is, it refers to the posture of evangelism, is you must believe and repent. And the card has sinners must repent of all that dishonors God and must believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. And even that must, I think, establishes it. It's something that we must do. So sort of an evangelism, you know, do you understand, you know, if we had a sort of a perfect evangelistic scenario, which we'd get through the whole thing and, you know, you could talk to somebody, do you understand what we've talked about in the gospel? Yes, I understand it. Well, then you must come to Jesus. You must believe or be judged. You know, that's the kind of sort of the kind of line of explaining the gospel. So the gospel is a command to people, not something that we can sort of prefer not to opt in or opt out, and that sort of thing. Any questions on that point? And then we'll move to the next. Smokey?
There's a passage in Luke 24 that helps me a lot as far as, and Jesus did this a bazillion times because his disciples were dumb like we are, I think. Obviously, they also weren't yet given the Holy Spirit in the same way, but he constantly reminded them of what was going to happen. And in Luke 24, after it happens, he gives these elements that the Christ should suffer and rise again, and that repentance or forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. So it has that element of repentance right in the same passage. It's helpful to memorize it.
It's Luke 24:47.
Yeah. It's got a lot of the dimensions you're talking about in one place.
Yeah.
Versus, you know, looking around in your cards, and those are helpful verses, but this can be a summary passage.
It's good.
Provided we don't necessarily use some of the words where people have no idea what the word repentance means.
Yeah, we just have to explain all that. Yeah. Ken?
There's a verse that says, I forget where it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And elsewhere, like one of the...
2 Timothy 2:24.
Oh, yeah. One of the
just so there, yeah.
Qualifications for elders, you know, it's like...
Yeah.
Gentleness is one of the qualifications for a man who wants to be an elder.
Right.
And so we're called to not be quarrelsome, we're called to be gentle.
Yeah.
Maybe, I was hoping you could give us some tips, because I think that's one aspect of evangelism that you leave out, is calling a person to repentance.
Yeah.
And maybe how might I do that, but still do so without being quarrelsome and with, you know, still being gentle.
Yeah. Just be gentle and don't be quarrelsome. And don't always rate your gentleness and quarrelsomeness in sort of comparing. The passage that Ken's referring to is 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, which is a very, very helpful passage to meditate on our conduct in all sorts of evangelism. Talks about the gentleness, correcting those who contradict with gentleness. But we don't always rate it by their response. Jesus got up in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said who he was. He wasn't angry, bombastic, or rude, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. People get offended by the gospel. And so we can't always rate our gentleness and quarrelsomeness by the emotional rise that the offense of the gospel will cause in others. So that would be one thing I'd say. So don't get over, like, the person got really angry. I must have done it wrong. Oh, either that or you did it really right. So that would be one thing I'd say. And then just being not having, remember, our justification is bound up in Christ and not in the response of someone else. And that's where sometimes our emotions will rise, is because why aren't people believing what we so evidently see and what is so evidently true? And if we start taking it personally, some of the comments that the Lord makes to Ezekiel in his call in chapters 2 and 3 of Ezekiel about they're rejecting me, not you. He tells Ezekiel all these things, hey, welcome to the ministry. And by the way, they're going to beat you up and tie you up, and it's going to be awful. But don't worry, it's about me, not you. And so I think remembering that as we're presenting the gospel, we're calling people to trust in Christ. And remembering, we're almost sort of, we're not in a human sense, we're an intermediary of another relationship. Because what really needs to happen is the Lord and them. And we're just sort of like drawing the lines for them. You see this Lord here? You need to trust in him. And so has nothing to do with me. And so sometimes if people will respond like personally to you, well, you're just really, whatever. They make people insult you. That's not me. I'm just telling you what God has said in his word. I'm just telling you what God said. Now, I believe it wholeheartedly, so it is me in a certain sense. But look, I'm wanting to keep pushing, because people will sometimes want to make it, well, like, who do you think you are? Well, I think I'm a totally depraved sinner who deserves hell, but I trust in Christ, and you should trust in him too. So just kind of getting it outside of that, and just be restrained and just remembering and just praying for grace. I found the Lord has given me tremendous grace sort of outside myself when people have been really vicious towards me. And I'll even look back and go, man, and any other day, I would like punch that guy in the nose, but the Lord, it's sort of like in that time, I think, I have a sense of what's going on. The Spirit brings an immediacy to this person is angry with God and fighting the call of the gospel. And so the Lord just gives me peace and calm. And so I don't react to things that are very offensive and insulting. So I think just praying for restraint in that way. Jason?
I think part of our they're yelling at me, they're angry at me, we want to respond.
Right.
And I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus so repeatedly warned his disciples it's going to happen.
Good. Yeah.
They can understand and prepare for it as opposed to being in the situation and wanting to throw the punch or yelling at
Yeah. 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 Good, good. Yeah. Yeah. We're told over and over again in the Bible, right? So if you get an angry response, you probably did something right. Yeah. That's very good. Helpful, Jason. You should teach this course too. Lonnie.
I'm just curious if this has happened to anybody else. I have been gearing up to share the gospel, and the person's hatred of God stops me right before I even get to say anything. I'd like to share the gospel with you, or I have something that I really want to tell you, and the person like somehow reads my mind and is like, no, don't want to hear it, get away from me, and like walks. Even if they're like your friend, or they were your friend, and they're just like, no.
Mm-hmm.
We can't do that. Mm-hmm. So, you didn't even get to that part yet in your evangelistic endeavors. You just are like, gah, and they're like, no.
Hey, just pray for them.
They're still angry at God, though. That's not has to do anything to do with your how you say it.
Yeah. No, and they're you just pray for such people. And I found often if someone is so overtly angry, I think that's usually a sign of encouragement that they're thinking about it. They're thinking about it so much that they're bothered by it. You know, the indifference is more, when someone's just like apathetically indifferent, I think that is even more hard. When someone is like viciously angry and you can't mention the name of Jesus around them without them blowing up, you know they're like even acutely more bothered. And so you just remain available. Okay, well, we can talk about it some other time, or if you have questions, you can come let me know, you know, and just pray for them. Yeah, it's fine. Last point, point B. We'll need more time for this, and this will be helpful. We'll pick some of this up next week, because I think this is intimately twined with what we'll look at next week. Sinners cannot separate repentance and faith. We have to repent and believe, and they're two sides of the same coin. And the one, in some sense, preserves misunderstanding of the other. And so, how do we know that faith in Christ is not just sort of this sort of acknowledgement, assent about, yeah, I believe, like I believe in something theoretical? Well, you must repent, too. It has to actually like touch down in your life, and there has to be changes. There has to be fruit of repentance. The Bible presumes that repentance is something that others can see and you know. It's not something that happens sort of mysteriously. You know when you've repented, and others know when you repent as well. But how do we know that coming to faith in Christ is not just sort of a moral transformation or a sort of personal resolution to give up bad habits? Well, you have to believe. It's only in Christ. It's not sort of some moral reform like, well, I'm going to quit smoking. So, you know, you can do that in the flesh and have nothing to do with the gospel. But there has to be faith. So the gospel, the call of the gospel is repent and believe. And you can understand that in a certain sense, repentance is turning from unbelief and the patterns of unbelief in life, and believing is turning to Christ and the patterns of faith in Christ. And so it's sort of it's a turning. It's 180 degrees. And I don't know if it's not totally right, but sort of repentance is 90 degrees of it, and faith is the other 90. That maybe I don't like that, but they're both together, repentance and faith. Packer's here is really good. His statement here: it needs to be said that faith is not a mere optimistic feeling any more than repentance is a mere regretful or remorseful feeling. It's good. Faith and repentance are both acts, and acts of the whole man. Faith is more than just credence. Faith is essentially the casting and resting of oneself and one's confidence on the promises of mercy which Christ has given to sinners, and on the Christ who gave those promises. Equally, repentance is more than just sorrow for the past. Repentance is a change of mind and heart. A new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in self's place. Mere credence without trusting and mere remorse without returning do not save. That's very helpful, outlining there. Faith is turning unto Christ and casting oneself wholly on Him, trusting in Him. Repentance is turning wholly from sin and the patterns of it. Repentance does not mean sinlessness, but it means taking the same view of sin as God and Christ do. So one way I found helpful sort of summarizing repentance, I steal this from A.W. Pink, I've always liked it. He said, repentance is taking sides with God against myself. I think that's a very helpful way. So in terms of if we picture God as judge sort of sitting in his judgment seat and we're the accused, repentance is getting up next to God in the judgment seat and sort of looking back at ourselves and going, yeah, you're right. Yeah, totally, I see that. You're totally right. That's awful. You know, you're totally right. You know, that unbelief, that blasphemy, that idolatry, that all on and on and on, all those sins, totally agree with you. That's what repentance is. So it doesn't mean that, you know, there's a sort of repentance is working, you know, to sinlessness, because you're not going to get there. But repentance is agreeing with God against sin. And then fighting that, and it bears fruit, right? Because if you agree with God that your patterns of unbelief, blasphemy, pride, lust, anger, adultery, all the sins of the Bible, if you agree with God that they're as awful as God says they are, you're going to start hating them, and you're going to start working against them. You're going to start seeking help to work against those, and you're going to start trusting in Christ. So that's one way to help distinguish sort of, well, what is it, repentance? I still sin, you know, have I repented? You know, well, maybe one, how do you feel and act towards that sin now? Could be one way to distinguish that. We'll have to pause. Any last questions so there's no confusion before we go? Tim?
Maybe you'll have to address this next week. At the very beginning, the quote by Packer says, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of forgiveness.
Yeah.
It feels like us reformed types that maybe steers away a little bit, that we tend to be more heavily weighted on presenting the, you know, the Christ as our atonement and the work of Christ on the cross and believing that, to neglect a little bit, I think, of calling sinners to consider the cost, which is what we're talking about here, which is repentance.
Yeah.
Dying, not death.
Yeah.
To self. Because it feels, at least to me, it can feel a little bit anti-Calvinistic that we're calling people to do something,
mm-hmm.
or which is consider the cost.
Yeah.
And anyway, just.
Yeah, we should do that. Calvin did it, so it's not anti-Calvinistic. Yeah, so call people to repent, and you see Jesus do that as well. Jesus doesn't want to make disciples on false pretenses, and we shouldn't either. You know, sort of, come to him as Savior, just believe that he died for you. And then when we get you in the church, we're going to actually tell you that you have to, like, deny yourself and come to Christ and say, no, just tell him right up front. I want to come to Jesus. Well, this is what that means. That means that you can put no limits on the claims he will make on your life. None. He may ask for everything, and you give him everything. The coming to Christ is the freest thing in the world, and it will cost you everything. And we have to say both, because you're coming to the Lord and King. And so I think we should do that. And
it just, for me at least, it feels like, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, and some of those claims, it almost feels like you've discovered them later on in your
life. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's because, and this is a segue we'll just have to leave for next week, and this we'll pick up right here next week, and so we won't miss out on all these things, because some of the gospel preaching that's gone on for 50 some odd years or so, especially in our country and in England, has deliberately excluded and even worked against that. And rather than calling people to consider the cost, changed it a little bit. And so we'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about more about how we call people to repent and trust in him. And thanks for your patience. But it was good interaction this morning, so thanks for your questions and interaction. Let me pray briefly for us. Father, we thank you for this time and pray your blessing upon it, even to our hearts as we continue to meditate on these things. And join us by your Spirit together to worship you now, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.